scripture reading this morning is from the second chapter of Isaiah, and I will be reading verses 1 through 5. The word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many peoples shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, and shall decide disputes for many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come. Let us walk in the light of the Lord. This is God's holy word. You may be seated.
Everyone, I'm going to take a little license here at the beginning of our my time in the pulpit today. I want to give you a couple of updates. We were praying earlier, and we were praying for our pastor of the week and our missionary of the week, and one of the other pastors we pray for regularly here is Chuck Mulliken, Westchester E-Free, and Chuck is on sabbatical right now. So the reason why I'm bringing that up is he's not preaching today. He's here with us. So Chuck, raise your hand and say hello to Chuck sometime after the service today. Westchester is going to be hosting the Simeon Trust Preaching Workshop this fall that I attend and participate in regularly. Chuck and I are helping to lead that, and he's an excellent expositor. I've never heard him preach, but he's a good expositor. And he and I studied Isaiah together. So if you don't like something in the sermon today, I'll give you his email address. And
can you?
We don't talk out loud in church here, Chuck. You can only say amen if you like something. I know who that was, Harris. All right. Also had opportunity this week, Friday and Saturday, to have a little bit of a reunion with some of my seminary buddies. One of them was Jonathan Schuster. Jonathan and Becky, many of you remember, as being missionaries that we supported for many years, Greater Europe Mission to Ireland. They are now serving a church in Hamilton, Michigan. So we went over there, and some of our other church friends were there, or seminary friends were there as well. And so I happened to ask Jonathan about Hoth and Malahide Presbyterian Church, which we also pray for in Dublin. He did not know Pastor Alistair, but he did know Gary Miller, and he assured me that you all would know who he was. So another connection. I love those connections. You know, we're going to talk a little bit about the unity of the body of Christ today, the universal church. And so it's just fantastic when the Lord does that, and I can look out and see the sages and remember their church in Ireland and my connection and ours with Jonathan. And so that was great. Pastor Emeritus Hoffman is here with us again today. He's up in the mezzanine today. Want to get a view from up there. He was here a couple of weeks ago in the first service. Good morning, Pastor Wayne. He's not speaking now after that, which is very unusual for Pastor Wayne.
Good morning.
Pastor Wayne and I are going to be teaching. He's going to be leading. I'm going to be his assistant. We're going to be studying the Westminster Confession of Faith this fall on Wednesday nights here at Westkirk. I'm really excited about that. So if you, like me, want to learn more about the Westminster Confession, Pastor Wayne is going to lead us this fall. So looking forward to that. All right, Isaiah, we're in chapter 2. Open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 2. It seems a little bit odd to us that we would enter chapter 2 in Isaiah today and read yet another superscription. Do you remember that superscription, verse 1 of chapter 2? There was one at verse 1 of chapter 1 as well. These superscriptions are throughout the Bible. They're usually at the beginning of a book, at the beginning of the Psalms. They indicate who the writer is, perhaps some of the context of the writing. Chapter 1, verse 1 said, you'll remember, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Here's another one in verse 1 of chapter 2. Now, throughout modern history, critical Bible scholars have kind of bandied about the notion that the book of Isaiah was written by several different authors. And verse 1 of chapter 2 is often cited as one of the reasons why. My contention is that Isaiah is not written by multiple authors, but by one author, who, amazingly enough, would be the prophet Isaiah. And that the Holy Spirit is not only inspiring the words of this book, but also the composition of the book, putting it together. Chapter 1 is an introduction, and as I mentioned a couple weeks ago, chapters 2 to 5 is kind of a preface to the entire book. And it's a collection, then, of Isaiah's writings, these first several chapters. They may have circulated independently of the rest of the book. They may have been selected as part of Isaiah's book to create this opening section, give us a summary of all that the book contains. But as I mentioned previously, when we get to chapter 6, it's going to be interesting there too, because we finally hear God's call to the prophet, the call to ministry of the prophet Isaiah. So this superscription is consistent with the one in chapter 1, as the word Isaiah receives is seen. He sees it. It's a vision of truth, kind of a new way of thinking, as I said previously. And when we imagine, even when we imagine our futures, when we think about what the future holds for us, you know, we're often thinking about how we see it playing out, how maybe we'll get there. And so this is the message, this word of truth that Isaiah is telling us again he received from God, beginning now in chapter 2. So as we think about these things and get into it a little bit more, let me pray. Father, we're so grateful to be able to come to you as sons and daughters. You are the Almighty God. And so you're perfect. You're perfect in your holiness. You're perfect through your Son, who is the image of you, the invisible God. In him, Jesus Christ, we have our hope, and so I pray, Lord, that your Spirit would work in our hearts, that we would learn from your word, and that, Lord, today we would be transformed by the power of your word, that we would be pointed to you by it and to your Son, through whom alone comes salvation. I pray, Lord, as we read your word, that you would work in us and change us in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I'm not saying they should, but if verses 2 to 4 sound a little bit familiar, chapter 2, verses 2 to 4, it may be because they also appear almost identically in chapter 4, verses 1 to 4 of the book of Isaiah's contemporary, Micah. And that, of course, leads to further speculation about the writing of this book, right? And so whenever Isaiah, whether he heard it from Micah or Micah heard it from Isaiah, or both of them received virtually the same words from the Holy Spirit, maybe it came from a hymn that was common in that day or the common liturgy of that time, we cannot be sure. But what we do know for certain is that both Isaiah and Micah wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So these are God's words, both here and there, and they are repeated, and the fact that they are repeated is of no concern to us. God chose to repeat them twice. And so Isaiah's words here begin with a familiar-sounding phrase to us. It shall come to pass in the latter days, which could be translated at the end of days. And so our thoughts immediately think about, right, the book of Revelation, end times. And there's a good chance that Isaiah, at least in part, has this in mind, because for certain he's telling his original readers about something that is going to occur in the future. Even if we're not certain when that future is, because he gives us no date. But when we hear, especially, the prophets say something to us about last days, the last days. We often hear about God's coming judgment, his ultimate victory, and this future time when God's people will be eternally in this intimate relationship with us as he rules over the world and as he rules over our lives in our presence. Hear again how Isaiah describes this. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. Now, some of you know that in ancient literature of all types, mountains are often the places where the gods dwell. But what's so interesting here is that the mountain that Isaiah's audience would certainly understand he's talking about here would be Mount Zion. And that's made explicit for us at the end of verse 3, but lest we consider Isaiah to be speaking literally here, Mount Zion is small. It's small compared to many of the other significant mountains, even within traveling distance of Israel and Judah. So here we would call, if we saw a hill about the size of Mount Zion, we would call it a hill. And so what we can see is that Isaiah is not speaking about the hill that occupied the city of Jerusalem as much as this Mountain Zion being representative of God's kingdom, the place where his people dwell. Think of it this way: God's people today make up what we call the universal church. And we're going to speak about the universal church later when, before communion, as we profess our faith through the reading of the Apostles' Creed together, we say, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. That's what that word Catholic means. It means universal. And so while we often hear statistics, you know, about the number of people in the world who are Christian, and we know that this is really a number that pollsters have somehow come up with, and it's people who identify with Christianity. And we often, when we hear these, you know, read these articles, to see it in the news, we lament because, you know, it's a fabricated number, but it's declining in the world. Recent years, I think, at the expense mostly to people who now identify as being non-religious. And so when Isaiah speaks of a day in the future that the mountain of the Lord will be established as the highest mountain, what he is talking about is this future time, because he states it here as if it's a fact. He's talking about this future time when the peoples of the world will be going to the church, the Church of Jesus Christ, to know God and to worship him. And they'll want to go. Now, I don't know about you, but knowing that many, if not most, people who claim to be Christian are maybe not, you know, they're born in America or some other so-called Christian country, to have people coming to the church like this would be a miracle. It would be a miracle to see all these people coming to church, would it not? People will come, Isaiah tells us, in the future of those who are receiving his message. And they will come to the God of Jacob, verse 3, look at it in your Bibles, not just to worship him, but that he may teach us his ways. That is to learn about God and what he has to say about who we are, how we should live, and that we will walk in his paths. Do you see that? To learn is one thing, but to walk in his paths is another. This means that in this future time that Isaiah is speaking about, those who come will truly know God. This is not just a statistic, someone who identifies, right, as a God-fearer or a Christian, but someone who lives a life of genuine faith, one who knows the truth about God and then lives out that truth. Isaiah in verse 2, in the first part of verse 3, speaks of the time when God will bring his people together, or at least when he will begin bringing his people together. in this way. Now, we could say, having made our way through the book of Acts, that this began perhaps at Pentecost, 2,000 or so years ago, but that it continues today, doesn't it? You are the fruit of this migration up this mountain of the Lord. If you genuinely possess faith in the God of Jacob through his son, Jesus Christ. And the most fun feature of this passage is probably one you missed, but I'll point it out to you now. Isaiah says that the nations will flow to it. Did you see that? This is fun. They're going to flow up this mountain. Now, our family did a lot of hiking on our recent vacation. We were in Colorado and Utah, as many of you know, and I love hiking, but I've yet in all of my hiking to find a river that flows up a mountain. And that's why this is a miracle. This is the sovereignty of God on display right here. How do we come to faith? Is it by hearing the gospel, deciding to buy into the message and praying a prayer of salvation to let God know that we're going to take up his offer? No. We come to God by a miracle, by a spiritual changing of the heart that he works in us, by an act that is actually counter to our will, counter to our desire. God intervenes in our lives of sin, and he pulls us out of that life, and he changes us. He changes our hearts. He changes our wills. He changes our desires. Kind of like a river that flows up a mountain. And we go when he calls in response to what he has done and this calling that he's placed on our lives. But not only does Isaiah tell us here, but not only does God bring his people together, and continues to bring his people together, as we complete verse 3 and move to verse 4, we see that until the time when God returns to dwell on this mountain with his people in person, he sends his people out on a mission. For out of Zion shall go forth the law. Now, did you hear that? The people who went up the mountain to know God and live for him now come down the mountain with something. And the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So from this place, Zion, the kingdom of God, where God is in relationship with his people, comes forth his very word. Zion is the source of God's revelation to us. And the revelation that he has through us given to the whole world. And when we get to verse 4, Isaiah tells us what the result of this now downward flow of God's word will eventually be. These famous words that are so often heard or even illustrated to show us what a time of peace in the world might look like, right? Verse 4, he shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Now, those are comforting words, hopeful words. When we hear these words, we're conditioned, you know, to think of an absence of war and a presence of peace. We think about John Lennon, you know, and Yoko Ono, and what the world would be like without war, we imagine. Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us. Above us is only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. It's a beautiful song, fraught with heresy, I'm afraid. When I imagine no heaven, it seems to me like basically what's left then is pretty much hell, which is similar in my mind to what we would get if we were all living for today. And isn't that what most people are doing? living for today? Isn't that what's encouraged in our culture? And how's that going for us? But God knows us. He created us. He knows our hearts. He knows we're corrupted by sin, so he actually intervenes in a world where we are predisposed to live for today, and he draws us to himself like pulling water up a mountain. And he changes our hearts from living for today to living for him and living for his glory rather than pursuing our own. And when that happens, guess what? Swords will be beaten into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks. And then and only then will nations not lift up sword against other nations. You see, we must stop trusting in other things to solve our problems and to bring us happiness. We must stop trusting in like political solutions to provide the most meaningful things in life. This weekend we were with our friends, my buddies from seminary, and one of them, Jeff, asked a question, you know, about how we deal with political issues in our church. This was after he got a ticket for not driving the boat correctly on the lake. But he asks a question about this, and in Isaiah, the cessation of hostility comes in our text here. The peace comes after we recognize and know the one true God, not before. And therefore, the calling upon God's people is to be on mission for him, draining the swamp and ending global climate change are all well and good, but ultimately, what brings peace with God and peace between peoples is the reign, not of the right president and the right party, but of Jesus Christ in the hearts of people. So for the Christian, that must be our priority. That must be our mission. Not that we shouldn't be engaged in the political process in our country. It's a privilege. We should. But for the believer, it is the gospel that changes hearts and minds toward Christ and peace, not laws, executive orders. You see, we can beat all the swords into plowshares we want, but until Christ returns in victorious judgment and God reigns, other people are going to be taking those pruning hooks and turning them back into spears. That's the way the world works outside of Jesus Christ. So what are we waiting for? When we come to verse 5, we hear something similar to verse 3. Verse 5 says, "Oh, house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord." So here, Isaiah kind of returns his thinking, is speaking to, refer to speak directly to his own people, the people of God. He's not speaking of what will happen in the future when God is drawing people to himself in this prophetic way that he speaks about here, when God returns to reign through Jesus Christ or in the end times. He says, "What are you waiting for, Judah? What are we waiting for?" I love that he includes himself in verse 5. It's not that he has it all together. He's the prosecutor, the covenant prosecutor of God, speaking God's words to his own people, but as one of them, and calls them to heed the words, to heed God's words in him. But this time he does not say, notice, like in verse 3, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, that we may walk in his ways." He speaks to Judah, knowing that they are already God's covenant people. He says, "Come, let us walk in the light of the Lord." The peoples of the world will go to the mountain to know and worship God, and then God's people will come down from this mountain and walk in the light of the Lord, because we have been changed, we have been transformed. Do you hear the difference? You, covenant people of God, you are the presence of this prophetic voice of God in the lives of your family, of your neighbors, your friends, people who have yet to flow up that mountain. And they're not going to go up that mountain until they hear the message of the gospel in you, because the way he saves people is he changes the hearts of those he is calling so that when they hear the good news, they respond to it and make their way up that mountain, that spiritual place where the kingdom of God is. So focus your attention on the future, who you are in Christ, not just on things that are all about the here and now. And that's hard for us because we have a lot of things. We're enamored with a lot of things. Keep a heavenly perspective. We all want to pursue primarily what our latest want is, our latest desire, whatever is going to stimulate us for the next 15 minutes. We're all about that thing. And instead, aim your life's trajectory on following Christ and living for him. Let me close with this quote from C.S. Lewis, Mere Christianity. Relocate your happiness in the future. In a world that doesn't exist yet except in the promise of God. If you do that, you won't be devastated when the idols of human pride are trashed, as they will be. In God, you can possess both the present and the future. Aim at heaven, and you'll get the earth thrown in. Aim at earth, and you'll get neither. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you. We love your word. We love that you have allowed us to come into a saving knowledge of you. We love that you've brought us to a place. You've drawn us to yourself where we get to hear your word proclaimed, and we get to learn about you and proclaim that gospel ourselves, living it out where you've placed us. And yet, Lord, that we know that we don't want to see it proclaimed enough. We're not passionate enough for your word and for sharing the gospel with other people. Forgive us, Lord. Change us for your glory. Change us for the sake of your kingdom. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, when we gather around the table, this is the joyful feast of the Lord. People come, as the scriptures tell us, from east and west and from north and south to sit at the table in the kingdom of God. When our risen Lord was at table with his disciples, he took the bread and he blessed it and he broke it and he gave it to them. And then their eyes were opened and they recognized him. This is the Lord's table. Our Savior invites those who trust in him to share in this feast that he has prepared. So as God's people then, I would invite you to rise in heart or in body and profess your faith. We'll profess it corporately together through the ancient words of the Apostles' Creed. They are printed in your bulletin and are projected to my left. I believe in God the Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell.
The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
Amen. You may be seated. For our church family and our friends who are watching from home and around the world, worshipers present today, I think for the very last time, we're given individual elements as they arrived. And so if you live in central Iowa and would like to receive the elements of communion, we would love to have a time of fellowship with you. Just contact me here at the church office and we will arrange a home visit for you. It would be our joy to celebrate the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ for you, with you. So we give thanks to God the Father and that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, before he suffered and died, gave us this memorial of his sacrifice. And he gave this to us to share until he comes again. Let me read these words from the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians. On the night Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Eat it in remembrance of me." And then in the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body of the Lord. So let a person examine himself then and eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these elements of communion, and we ask that you would bless them to us. We have the privilege of being able to gather together, and as we see these elements, the bread and the juice, we are reminded of the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made for us on the cross, his shed blood, his broken body. And so, Lord God, send your Holy Spirit that this bread and cup may be for us the body and the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, and may we and all your saints be united with Christ and remain faithful in hope and in love. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This bread is the body of Christ that is broken for you. And this cup is the covenant of his blood that was shed for the forgiveness of your sins. Drink it in remembrance of him. And now I'd like to invite you, as our tradition, to please stand where you are, and we will join together in singing the Lord's Prayer. people of God, receive this benediction. It comes to us this morning from Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. By the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Amen. Go in peace.